The title of the sermon this morning is, I Believe in God the Father. I Believe in God the Father. We're going to be bouncing around this morning, looking at different verses. Your beliefs determine your behavior. Behavior is determined by belief. So if you believe that it's going to rain later in the day, then you're not going to wash your car. If you believe that there's poison in your coffee, you're not going to drink it. Some of you are paranoid all of a sudden. If you believe that there's a police officer watching, then you're not going to run the stop sign. Some of you wouldn't do that anyway. But you're not going to run the stop sign if you believe there's somebody watching, because your beliefs determine your behavior, and your beliefs about God impact you more than anything else. A famous theologian said, what comes into our minds when we think of God is the most important thing about us. Your beliefs about God are so important. So we're doing this sermon series on the Apostles' Creed right now. We're learning about the basic beliefs that every Christian should hold, basic Christian beliefs. And as a guide to learn the basic Christian beliefs, we're studying an ancient piece of literature called the Apostles' Creed. And the Apostles' Creed is simply a summary of Christian belief. The Apostles' Creed is the oldest of the creeds. It goes all the way back to the second century. It's affirmed by Christians of all denominations, Protestants and Roman Catholics. And it is an accurate summary of what the Bible teaches, basic Christian beliefs. Now remember, the creed is not the Bible. It only has authority to the degree that it reflects Scripture, that it accurately reflects Scripture. And Christians for generations have believed that it does. We are joining a great company of believers. I want you to know, Christians since the second century have been teaching the Apostles' Creed and memorizing it and reciting it in worship for almost 2,000 years. And so we're learning the basic Christian beliefs by studying this together. So let's begin by reading it, reciting it together. I've got it on the screen for you. I want you to read this out loud with me. It says, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Today we're just going to look at the first couple of things that the Apostles' Creed teaches. I believe in God, the Father. So we're going to look at two things that Christians believe this morning. Two things. The first thing is God. Christians believe in God. In other words, Christians reject atheism and agnosticism. Psalm 14:1. This is a good verse for your atheist friends and family members. Just send this to them in Facebook or text message. It says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do vile deeds. There is no one who does good. So the Bible says only a fool would say that there is no God. Now, it's important that you understand that the word fool there is not talking about someone who is intellectually deficient. It's not talking about like an idiot. It's talking about somebody who is morally rebellious. It's a moral thing. It's not someone who doesn't believe because of insufficient evidence. It's somebody who refuses to believe despite the evidence. That's the fool in the Bible. It's not somebody who has done all their research and has just come up empty and said, after looking at all the evidence, I simply cannot believe. That's not the fool in the Bible. The fool is the person who doesn't want there to be a God. They don't want to believe in God because they don't want to submit to God's authority. It's actually illogical to be an atheist. In logic, atheism is what's called a universal negative. Atheism is a universal negative. An atheist says, essentially, Nowhere in all of the universe does God exist. In all the universe, nowhere does God exist. Now, in order to be able to say that statement, you have to have complete and perfect knowledge of the entire universe. And there's only one person who has that. That's God. So an atheist is essentially claiming to be God while claiming that there is no God. And so it is illogical. So some people realize that. They realize it's illogical to be an atheist, so they claim to be an agnostic. And an agnostic is somebody who says, maybe there is a God, maybe there isn't. I don't know if there's one. In fact, agnostics will go so far as to say you can't know. You can't know if there's a God. It's interesting, that word agnostic, it comes from the Greek word agnostos. It's in the Bible. And the Latin version of it, the Latin equivalent of agnostos, is ignoramus. That's absolutely true. That is a Latin word, ignoramus. That's where that comes from. It's an agnostic. And usually agnostics are willfully ignorant. I've never met an agnostic who has actually done diligent research and has ever read even one book on the evidence for God. In other words, they are ignorant, but they are willfully ignorant, stubbornly ignorant. And so Christians, though, they believe in God. You can't prove that God exists. You can't disprove God exists. It's not one of those things that you can do. So why do Christians believe in God? Let me give you some of the evidence for this. We've covered some of these before. These are traditional arguments for the existence of God. The first three are the big three arguments for the existence of God. I'm going to give you two more this morning. But the first one, and these are good for you to share with others as you're debating, as you're making a defense. The first is called the cosmological argument. And the cosmological argument simply says something cannot come from nothing. Something cannot come from nothing. Now, you would agree with that, right? Something can't come from nothing. That doesn't make sense. Well, to put this in a more formal fashion, I'll give you the syllogism. A syllogism is just two premises and then a conclusion. It's a form of argument. So the syllogism says that everything that begins to exist has a cause. That's number one. Everything that begins to exist has a cause. That's just the law of cause and effect. If something begins to exist, something had to cause it to come into existence. So everything that begins to exist has a cause. Number two, the universe began to exist. Now, that agrees with the modern scientific consensus. No scientists today believe that the universe is eternal. That's something they used to believe, but now scientists believe strongly that they have evidence that the universe had a definite beginning point with the Big Bang. They believe about 15 billion years ago, but I don't believe that, but that's what they believe. It had a definite beginning. So everything that begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist. Therefore, number three, the universe has a cause. It's as simple as that. And what or who could possibly cause something like the universe to come into being? It would have to be someone who is spaceless, timeless, immaterial, all-knowing, and all-powerful. And that's God. Napoleon, the great general, he was traveling across the Mediterranean Sea with a group of his generals to go to Egypt. And while they were on the ship, they were hanging out on the deck of the ship, and they were discussing the existence of God. And several of the French captains and generals, they were making their case for atheism. They didn't believe that God exists. And then they were going back and forth. Napoleon wasn't saying anything. And eventually they all stopped and looked at Napoleon. They were waiting for him to chime in and to give his opinion. And Napoleon, he simply looked at the sky. He pointed to the sky and he pointed at the millions and millions of stars in the sky. And he said, "But sir, who made all that? Who made all that? Where did that? If there's no God, then where did that come from?" That's the cosmological argument. Number two, the second argument for the existence of God is the teleological argument. Teleological, it's just simply this. Design is proof of a designer. Design is proof of a designer. So when you look at nature, when you look at the universe, when you look at the human body, for example, you see evidence of design, intelligent design. And when you see evidence of intelligent design, that means there had to have been a designer. For example, there are a number of scientists have found that the universe is specifically tailored for human life to exist, for life itself to exist. There are a number of universal constants, these numbers, like the law of gravity. that are all just right. They're finely tuned for life to exist. And they actually use the word design. The universe is designed for life to be life-permitting. But when you see evidence of design, that's evidence of a designer. For example, when you see a car like a Honda Accord, Toyota Camry, a Ford F-150, when you see a car, you don't just assume that must have come together just randomly over millions of years from wind, rain, and erosion. No, you see an automobile and you see evidence of design. It had to have been intelligently designed. Someone must have put that together, must have designed that. Well, the human body is infinitely more complex than an automobile. And so if it's obvious that a car was intelligently designed, it should be even more obvious that the human body, that the universe was intelligently designed, and that leads to the conclusion that there is a God. Design is proof of a designer. The third argument is the moral argument. The moral argument says that the moral law in our hearts proves the existence of a moral law giver. The moral law in our hearts proves the existence of a moral law giver. This argument simply says that all human beings have a basic sense of right and wrong. They intuitively just have a moral sense. And it's true that among different cultures and different time periods, there have been some differences in moral beliefs and values. But actually, when it comes to the big things, when you compare cultures historically, all over the world, throughout all of history, you find some similarities. You find that all cultures have believed that murder and adultery and stealing are wrong. All have valued love rather than hate, courage rather than cowardice. I mean, try to imagine a society that rewards the cowards and punishes the courageous. It doesn't make sense. All people throughout human history have agreed on a basic set of moral values. Where does that moral sense come from? The moral law in our hearts is proof that there is a moral law giver, that God put that on our hearts. Now, let me give you a fourth argument for the existence of God. This is called the life argument. The life argument says that life cannot come from non-life. Life cannot come from non-life. So this answers the question, how did life begin? Now, for a long time, scientists believed in what's called spontaneous generation or abiogenesis. They believed that, you know, this is a piece of plastic here, this pulpit. It is not living. For a long time, scientists believed that life could come spontaneously, could emerge spontaneously from non-living chemicals or materials. That's what they believed. That life could come from a rock, for example. That's what they believed for many years. And then scientists eventually disproved that and came up with the scientific law of biogenesis, which says that life can only come from life. And so that brings us to the question, okay, well then, where did the first life come from? Where did the first, if life can only come from life, you can only go so far before you have to ask, okay, well then, where did the very first life come from? It had to have come from something or someone that is eternal, something that is outside of nature or supernatural, and that's God. Let me give you one more argument, and this is my favorite. This is called the Christ argument. The Christ argument is simply this. Jesus Christ said that God exists, and he is trustworthy. That's the easiest one that you can teach your kids. Listen, Jesus, he claimed to be God. And then he claimed that he was going to die on the cross and rise again on the third day. Now, anybody can do that. Any crazy person can make that claim. Any liar can make that claim. But then Jesus did it. He was crucified and he rose again on the third day. And when Jesus rose again from the grave, one of the significant things about the resurrection is when he rose again from the grave, just as he said he would, he proved that everything that he said is now trustworthy. Now we know we can trust Jesus rather than some philosophy professor at UL Lafayette. The Christ argument. Jesus said that God exists and I can trust him. So Christians believe, number one, that God exists. Let's go into the second thing that Christians believe. According to the Apostles' Creed, Christians believe that God is Father. He's our Father. This answers the question or gets into the question of which God do Christians believe in? Christians are not merely theists as opposed to atheists. We're not merely those who believe that there is a God. There are a lot of people who believe that who aren't Christians. Christians believe in the God who is Father. And the fatherhood of God points to several realities. This idea that God is our Father. I'm going to give you 7 points here. The fatherhood of God points to several realities. Number one, it points to the triune nature of God. It points to the triune nature of God. So when the Creed talks about God the Father, it's distinguishing him from God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. So if the Creed, if you look at it, if you look back at it, if you remember it, it says, I believe 3 times. It says, I believe in God the Father. And then it says, I believe in Jesus Christ. And then it says, I believe in the Holy Spirit. So when it says, I believe in God the Father, it's distinguishing Christianity from religions like Islam and Judaism. They believe in God too. But we believe in God who is the Father and who is the Son and who is the Holy Spirit. Now this is called the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is an essential Christian doctrine. And the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. It was first used in the 2nd century. By a theologian named Tertullian. And he used it to describe what the Bible teaches about God. It's an inescapable teaching. It's an inescapable idea. As you read through Scripture, you have to come to this conclusion. Let me explain the doctrine of the Trinity to you briefly, and I'll explain it. But the Trinity is this. The Bible says that there is one God in 3 persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's one God in 3 distinct persons, and they are co-equal and co-eternal. There is one God in 3 distinct persons. They are co-equal and co-eternal. Let me explain that to you just a little bit. First of all, as Christians, we believe in how many gods? We believe in one. There's one God. We are monotheists. The word mono means one, as opposed to polytheists. Poly means many. We are not polytheists. Somebody might accuse us of being polytheists because we believe in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the Bible is very clear there's only one God. We are monotheists. But we believe in one God who exists in 3 distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That word distinct is important, and it's distinguished from the word separate. We don't believe in 3 separate gods. We believe in one God in 3 distinct persons. The word distinct means this. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. They are distinct. Now let's move to the next word, which is they are co-equal and co-eternal. Co-equal means that all 3 persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are fully and equally divine. All 3 are fully and equally God. In other words, God is not more powerful than Jesus or the Holy Spirit. They are co-equal. But then the next one is important too. They are co-eternal. All 3 persons of the Trinity are co-eternal. That's so important. In other words, there wasn't a period of time whenever God the Father existed by himself, but then he created the Son. Now that's what other religions like maybe Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons believe. We don't believe that. We believe that the Son is eternal. He has always existed along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. So God has always existed as triune, as 1 in 3. And so this means, the Trinity means that Christians reject a few things. We reject Unitarianism. Unitarianism is the idea that God is 1 and not 3. No, we believe in 1 God in 3 persons. So we reject Unitarianism. We also reject tritheism. Tritheism is the idea that Christians believe in 3 gods. We don't believe that. We believe in 1 God in 3 persons. But the most important false teaching to understand that we reject as Christians is called modalism. Modalism. Modalism goes way, way back in Christian history. It's one of the first Christian heresies that had to have been corrected with the creeds. But modalism teaches that God is 1 person who has manifested or revealed himself in different ways throughout history. The 2 biggest modalist groups today are the United Pentecostals and the Apostolics. We've got United Pentecostal Church. My cousin is she's married to a United Pentecostal pastor in Arkansas, right? And so there in Lafayette, we've got apostolics. We've had people leave our church and got pulled into the apostolics, actually, early on in the history of our church. What they believe is that Jesus Christ is God. God is one person. It's Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ has manifested himself in different ways throughout history. So in the Old Testament, he manifested himself. Jesus manifested himself as the Father. And the New Testament, Jesus manifested himself as the Son. And today in the church age, Jesus manifests himself as the Holy Spirit. That's not Orthodox Christianity. Christianity believes that there is one God who exists eternally in three distinct persons. So in the Old Testament, God was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Before the Old Testament, God was triune. He was the Father, he was the Son, he was the Holy Spirit. Today, God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all had a part in creation. They all play a part in our salvation. They all play a part in our sanctification. And so we reject modalism. You see the Trinity in verses like the Great Commission. Matthew 28:19. Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Another great place to see the Trinity in action is the baptism of Jesus. When Jesus was baptized, you see all three persons of the Trinity acting together at one time. They're distinct, but they're acting at one time. So that's the first thing. The fatherhood of God points to the triune nature of God. It distinguishes God the Father from the Son and the Holy Spirit. Another reality, it points to the reality of the relationship with the Son, of the Father's relationship with the Son. So whose Father is God? Well, first and foremost, he's the Father of Jesus. 1 Peter 1:3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." We're going to get more into this into the weeks ahead as we get more into Jesus and talk about him. But the Father is the Father of God. The Father is the Father of Jesus Christ in a very special and unique way. It says in John 3:16 that Jesus is God's only begotten Son, and that word literally means Jesus is one of a God's one of a kind Son, God's unique Son. Jesus is the Son of God. He's different in his relationship with the Father than all of us. But third, the fatherhood of God points to God's relationship to all believers. It points to God's relationship to all believers, because the Bible teaches that whenever you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you too become a son of God. You too become a child of God. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ and become a Christian, you get saved, God adopts you into his family, and you become a Christian. A classic text on that is John 1:12. Jesus, it says, "But to all who did receive him," to all who did receive Christ, "he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name." In the 18th and the 19th centuries, theological liberalism was on the rise. This is whenever you had scholars who, Christian scholars, who broke away from Orthodox Christianity, and they began to teach some weird things, unbiblical things. One of the things they taught and they stressed, they tried to look at all the religions of the world and try to condense them. What are the things that they have in common, that they all have in common? And they said they have two things in common. They all believe in the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. So let's just all love each other. Well, that's actually not biblical. The Bible doesn't teach the universal fatherhood of God. It teaches the particular fatherhood of God. It teaches that God is the Father in particular of believers in Jesus Christ. That's how you get adopted into God's family. Before you get saved, you're actually separated from God. The Bible says you're a child of the devil, actually. So the Bible doesn't teach the universal fatherhood of God, and it doesn't teach the universal brotherhood of man. It actually teaches the particular brotherhood of man. It teaches that only Christians are your brothers and sisters. Only Christians. Now, the Bible teaches the universal neighborhood of man. It teaches that everybody in the world, no matter what their religion, what their creed, what their race, everybody is your neighbor, and you should love your neighbor as yourself. But only Christ followers are your brothers and sisters. All right, another thing. The fatherhood of God also points to the personal nature of God. We're getting into some theology this morning. That's what we're going to be doing this whole series. But the fatherhood of God points to his personal nature. This is important for you Star Wars fans in here today. But when we say that God is a father, it means that he's personal. And what does that mean? Well, it means that God is not an impersonal force or energy, like you see in Star Wars with the Force or the dark side. In those movies, there's this force, this energy, but it's impersonal. When we say that God is personal, that really points to three things. First of all, it means that God is self-conscious. In other words, God knows that he exists. Now contrast that with the Force, or this energy, which is what some world religions like Hinduism and Buddhism believe in. The Force is not self-conscious. It doesn't know that it exists. Also, God is self-determining. In other words, God thinks and God acts. Now, the Force, this energy, doesn't think and act. It's just an energy that can be acted upon, that can be tapped into for your own purposes, whether good or bad. That's not God. God thinks and God acts. And also, when we say that God is personal, we mean that God is relational. You can have a personal relationship with him, a father-child relationship with God. And this is evident throughout Scripture when you see God having relationships with Moses and with David and with other men and women of God. So God is personal. Also, the fatherhood of God, this is number 5, it points to God's love for you. The fact that God is a father, it points to God's love for you. So when the Bible talks about God as father, the Bible uses several analogies for God. This is analogous language. It talks about God as our shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. It uses the analogy of a king. God is our king. This is all analogous language, the same with father, and that's language to help us understand who God is. And so when the Bible calls God shepherd, that means we're supposed to think of what do we know about shepherds? And then we can compare that to God. We can learn some things about God. In the same way, when the Bible says that God is our father, we're supposed to think, what do we know about fathers in general? Not all fathers. There are some lousy fathers. But what do we know about fathers in general? And we can learn some lessons about our Heavenly Father. And one of the things we know about fathers in general is that they love their children. So that's supposed to teach us God loves you. He's very fond of you. You are very precious and important and valuable to God. How do we know that God loves you? Well, because he sent Jesus to die on the cross for your sins. He settled it once and for all. And how do we know how much God loves you? Because he sent Jesus to pay the ultimate sacrifice for you. That's how we know God loves you and how much God loves you. Now, what does it mean that God loves you? Practically speaking, it means that God wants what is best for you. Think about an earthly father. What does it mean that a father loves his children? He wants what is best for them. Now contrast that with the gods and the goddesses of the Greek pantheon. Gods like Zeus and Poseidon and Athena. These were the gods and goddesses that were very popular in the day that the New Testament was being written. And those gods and goddesses, they were terrible. They wanted you as a human being to possess as little as possible. They resented every upward step that you might take in life. They were against you. Their goal was to keep you in your place and to prevent you from prospering. That was the gods of the Greek pantheon. That is not your Heavenly Father. He is for you. He loves you. He wants what is best for you. And that means when he tells you to do something, it's for your good. When he gives you a command, it's for your good. It's because he loves you. And whenever God allows something to happen to you, because you said, God, don't let that happen, don't let that happen, then he lets it happen. And it's hard, and it's painful. But because he loves you, you can trust, it must be good for me. He knows what he's doing. He wants what is good for me. Next, the fatherhood of God points to God's commitment to caring for you. It points to God's commitment to taking care of you. Again, think of what a father does for his children. A father takes care of his children, provides for them, protects them, takes care of them. So Christians reject what's called deism. The founding fathers of our nation are often accused of being deists, some of them. Some of them were Orthodox, almost evangelical Christians, but some of them were deists. And a deist simply believes that God created the world, he created the universe, and then he stepped back from creation and is completely detached and uninvolved. He has nothing to do with creation. He doesn't hear your prayers. He doesn't work in your life. Doesn't have anything to do with you. He set the world in kind of like a clock. He wound it up, and now he's just letting it go. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is not this absent, detached Father. He is highly involved in your life. He's a father. He's committed to taking care of you. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows exactly what you're going through. He's watching you all the time. That is your heavenly Father. The two most popular religions, Greek religions, in the day that the Bible was being written, were called Stoicism and Epicureanism. Stoicism and Epicureanism. Now, Stoicism, it believed that the most important attribute of God was called apatheia. And apatheia is not the word apathy that we think of. Apathy is that you just don't care. Apatheia is the inability to care. They believed that most fundamental to God's nature was he was unable to feel and to have emotion. He was unable to care at all about his creation. And then the Epicureans, they believed that God was completely uninvolved and detached from nature, from creation, from humanity. And so think about it. The two most important religions, the two most popular religions of that day taught, number one, God could care less about you, doesn't care about you at all. And number two, he's completely uninvolved and detached from you. And that is a completely different picture from the God of the Bible, who is your Father. The Bible says if you're his child, God promises to provide for you and to protect you, only allowing what is good for you. He promises to discipline you for your growth, just like a good father. To work all things together for your good, to bring you to a heavenly home when you die. He's your Father. Let me give you one more thing. The fatherhood of God also points to God's desire for a relationship with you. The fact that God is a father points to his desire for a relationship with you. Think about an earthly father. He wants a relationship with his children. God wants that. God wants you to talk to him about everything, all the time. And so when life is good, God wants you to sing praises to him. When life is bad, God wants you to cry out to him. When you need something, God wants you to ask him. He wants you to talk to him about everything all the time. He wants a relationship with you. And we see God's desire for this relationship indicated in two things. First of all, in the way that God has set up prayer. God has set up things to where if you want him to bless you, you have to pray. God works through prayer. The Bible says in James, you have not because you ask not. If you want God to provide for you, to protect you, to bless you, you need to go to him and ask. Now, why did God set it up that way? It's because he wants a relationship with you. He wants to motivate you, to push you to seek him, to stay close to him. It's be like an earthly father. I have children who are away in college. And what if a father told his daughter who is away in college, he said, hey, I'm going to give you a check for $500 a month to help pay for your needs. But I'm not going to mail it to you. You got to come home and get it. You got to come home and get it. Every month, you got to come home and get the check. Now, why would the father set it up like that? To push her to stay close, to keep that relationship with her. That's what God has done with us and with prayer. He wants a relationship with you. So he said, if you want to be blessed, if you want me to provide and protect you, then you got to pray. A second way that God has indicated his desire for a relationship with us is through the cross itself. The cross itself. Now, when we think of what's the purpose, the big idea of the cross of Jesus Christ, we often think about heaven. Through the cross, God saved us from hell. He delivered us from hell. That's actually not the central idea of the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ, theologically, is often referred to as the atonement. The atonement literally means reconciliation. It means at one-ment. It's bringing two who are separated from each other, at enmity with each other, bringing them together. That's what the atonement is all about. The cross of Jesus Christ is all about God reconciling us to himself because he wants a relationship with us. The Bible says that we are sinners. We're separated from God because of our sin. And if we don't get saved, we'll be separated from God for all eternity. But he loves us, so he sent Jesus to pay for our sins on the cross. And so that through Christ, we could be forgiven and be reconciled to God, be restored to that relationship with God. So the fatherhood of God points to his desire for a relationship with us. Now, do you know why we call God our Father? It's because of Jesus. The Jews in the Old Testament, they didn't think of God as their father. God was the father of the Jewish nation. But they didn't think, the Jews didn't think of God as their father in an individual, personalized way. They would have never said, Father, give me this, or Father, help me. They would have never called God that. But then Jesus came along, and Jesus called God his Father. Anytime he talked about God, he said, my Father. Anytime he prayed, he said, Father. And then in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, Jesus said, this is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. He said, address God as your Father. Call him your Father. Later on, Jesus actually called God by the Aramaic term for Father. He called him Abba. Abba. And that word can simply be translated daddy. And then in the book of Romans, Romans 8:15, Paul says you can call God your Abba as well. God is your heavenly daddy. He's your heavenly father. And I love that because you may have grown up without a father or without a great father. You may have grown up with a lousy father. But let me tell you who your real daddy is. Your father is the God of the universe, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And he loves you very much. And he's done everything necessary so that you can have a relationship with him, be reconciled to him, and spend eternity with him. That's your heavenly father. That's who your real daddy is.